and will be in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, where the prophet Isaiah is predicting about the coming of Christ and about the kingdom that he shall establish. So we'll be there this morning, and then we'll resume our study in Romans next Sunday. So Isaiah chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us about Christ and of his kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would earnestly desire to enter into that kingdom. And that, Lord, even now in this life, Lord, that we would make our home there. Lord, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that Christ would come quickly. Lord, that he would come and take us to be with him, and that he might establish his kingdom in its perfection. Lord, in the new heavens and new earth. So, Lord, we pray that you teach us today, Lord, to not only enter into that kingdom, but also to anticipate its coming in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And Lord, until that day, we pray that you give to us perseverance and endurance, Lord, that we might endure the dark and evil days in which we live. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we all know that Christmas is coming up in a couple of days where we remember the birth of Christ, and it's important for us to remember during this time because there's so much nonsense that goes on from the world and so many ideas that are floating around out there that are simply not consistent with what we find in the Bible as to why it is that Christ has come into the world and what is the ultimate end of his life, his death, his resurrection, and what it is that Christ is going to do. We know that when Christ came into the world, that the Son of God took on human flesh, and when he did so, this was a great act of humility, right? And we see this humility in the time that we celebrate Christmas in the birth of Christ. In that Christ was born, right? His simply taking on human flesh was an act of humility, but also that he was born as a lowly child. He was born to poor parents. He was laid in a manger. His life was obscure until the days of his public ministry. And then during his public ministry, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. His life was a life of humble existence, culminating in the greatest act of his humility, in that he died a cruel death on the cross. However, though the humility of Christ was necessary, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. But this is not the end of what Christ has come to do, right? He was humbled, and this was necessary, but his humility served a greater end. He took the form of a servant, but God never intended for Christ to remain in this form for all eternity, but rather now he has been highly exalted. That Jesus would be exalted to a position of highest honor. This is why God ordained for him the sufferings of the cross, for the sufferings of the cross were the means that God used to exalt Christ to the position of highest honor, that he is now at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until the day that all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is a king. Christ has a kingdom. And his kingdom and his kingship will, in the end, surpass all of the kingdoms that this world has ever seen. And the Christ who was born and laid in the manger has become Christ who is the king. And this king will either be our savior or he will be the one who slays us. It's one or the other. He is either our savior or he will be our slayer in the end. And so let us look and see that Isaiah the prophet predicted this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 again. Verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, in order to understand why he's teaching these things to the people, you have to understand and remember the context of the book of Isaiah. Right? We know that Isaiah was sent to prophesy to a rebellious people, to a sinful people, to those who had turned away from the Lord and who were living in idolatry and sin. And Isaiah was sent as a prophet to preach against the sins of the people and to proclaim the coming judgment of God, the destruction of Israel because of its sin. If we turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God for this role of a prophet, we see here what it is that God commissioned Isaiah to do. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be turned and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? He said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, I will burn it again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Here, he tells him to preach until cities lie in waste, until houses have no inhabitants, until the land, he says, is a desolation and a waste. This is what Isaiah was commissioned to do, to go and to preach the judgment of God against the nation because of sin, and to announce to them that God would utterly destroy Israel, and that a part of that destruction would be the removal of the Davidic king, that the throne of David would be unoccupied for hundreds upon hundreds of years. So both the nation of Israel and the dynasty of David would be reduced to nothing. What was once a glorious nation and a glorious kingdom and a glorious dynasty would be brought to utter ruin. And we must be reminded that all of this came about because of what? Because of sin. Because this is what sin brings about. It brings about ruin, destruction, misery. It brings about the wrath of God. And yet, in the midst of all of this judgment and destruction that's going to come upon them, the promises of God remain. God made a promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever, and that the kingdom of this son would exceed all the other kingdoms of the world, and that his throne would be an eternal throne. This is what God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, that from his own flesh his son would arise, and that God would establish his throne and he would have an eternal kingdom. But how can that come about if the nation has been reduced to nothing and if the line of David is reduced to such a lowly state? So the faithful that existed during the days of Isaiah and the faithful remnant that existed after Isaiah, that experienced the judgment of God, and that lived in the hundreds of years until the time of Christ, they needed to have confidence, right? They needed to have something to encourage them, to build them up in their faith, so that they would not believe that God's promise to David was given in vain. Though they will not see the nation prosper in their own day as it was in the days of David and Solomon, yet they needed to know that God's promise still remained and that God would fulfill his promise that he made to David. It will look like all is lost. It will look like God had abandoned his people. It will look like God's promise to David will never come to pass, but the prophet is assuring the people that though it appears hopeless, all is not lost. God will fulfill his promise to David. The Christ will come from the household of David. He will do it, right? Even though it looks like it is impossible. And this is the way that God often works. This was the case in the days of Abraham. As it was in his day, so it will be again. In Abraham's day, in Abraham's life, the promises that God made to Abraham, they seemed to be in vain. They appeared as if they were never going to come about because Abraham and his wife had no children. And how will he become a great nation if he has no children and if his wife is barren? And then they were so old, he being 100 years old and she was 90 years old. And yet what did God do? Out of death, he brought life. Out of a dead womb, he brought that which was alive. A man who is 100 years old, a woman who is 90 years old, they had a child. Has it ever happened? Has it ever happened again in the history of a world that a man 100 years old and a wife of 90 years old have a child? And yet what happened in the life of Abraham? This is exactly what happened. Isaac, the son of promise, was born to them. God fulfilled his promise when it seemed like it was impossible. And that's what God will do again. He will bring his Christ into the world. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham and his promise to David against all odds. And the prophet says that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse is the dynasty of David. David's dynasty was, during the day of David, during the day of Solomon, and in some of the years following that, the dynasty of David was like a mighty tree that rose up on the earth and excelled and exceeded the other kingdoms of this earth. During the reign of Solomon, specifically, his kingdom exceeded all the other kingdoms of the world in terms of its glory. Yet that kingdom was reduced to nothing. That tree, which was the dynasty of David, had been chopped down. The dynasty was no more. From the Babylonian captivity until the birth of Christ, a time period of almost 600 years, the throne of David had been removed. The throne of David was unoccupied. The tree that was the line of David had been reduced to nothing. It had been chopped down by God, and there it lied dormant and appeared to be dead and lifeless for 600 years. You would think that after 600 years, a stump lies dormant and bare there in the woods. No signs of life. Would you think that something would come out of this? Would it appear that life would ever spring up out of this? And yet here, what does the prophet tell us? That it will come to pass. That there is a shoot. A shoot will come out of this dead stump. Right? Not a fully formed tree in its beginning cases, but it will first appear as a small, as a tender, as a shoot. Nothing extraordinary about it in its beginnings. And this is how Christ was to people. There was nothing about Christ that drew people to him. Nothing about Christ that made him appear glorious and illustrious to people. When they looked upon him, they said he's like a root out of dry ground. That's what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 53. Or here, he calls him this shoot that will come out from the stump of Jesse. Notice here, he does not say from the stump of David, but from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David, and this is intentional. As a reminder of the humble beginning of David and his dynasty. For what was David when God elevated him to be ruler over his brothers? What was David? What was he ruling when God took him and made him king? He was a ruler of sheep. He was nothing but a lowly, simple shepherd. Yet God took this shepherd and made him into this great and into this glorious king. He took him who was of no repute and made him king over all of Israel, and God established his kingdom. He did it once with David. Why can he not do it again? Right? If he did it in David's day, why can he not do it in Christ's day? For when Christ was born, what was the house of David? What was the glory associated with David and with his dynasty? It was nothing. Joseph, Christ's earthly father, was a man of little esteem. He was a simple, humble carpenter. And just as David rose to glory out of humble beginnings, and as his humble beginnings did not stop God from exalting him, it was not a detriment to the plan and purpose of God, so it will be with David's son, Christ. Right? That the Christ will come from humble beginnings. He will be like a tender shoot, and yet from these humble beginnings, God will exalt him and give to him a glorious kingdom. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bring forth fruit. Right? A shoot might spring up from a stump, but it may not ever mature. Something may happen to retard its growth. Something may happen to keep it from becoming a fully formed tree, from becoming something that is mature, from anything that brings forth and bears any good fruit. But not in this case. Though this shoot has humble beginnings, this shoot will bear fruit for the Lord. This shoot will mature and will become a fully formed tree that brings forth good fruit for God. And so it is with Christ. His kingdom began as something that is seemingly insignificant, a kingdom that was despised and rejected by all the people of this world. At his death, he had a few hundred followers. After 3 years of ministry, Christ had only a very small handful of followers, only a small handful of those who were citizens of his kingdom. And yet, the Bible tells us that his kingdom will become the greatest kingdom that this world has ever seen. His kingdom will surpass all other kingdoms. This tree will rise up and tower above all the other trees. The shoot will become a tree, and all the other trees will come, and they will bow down to Christ. For in the end, there will be one kingdom left standing. Only one. And it is the kingdom of Christ. All other kingdoms, all the kingdoms of this world, with all of their pomp, with all of their glory, with all of their power and their riches and the things that they boast of, every kingdom that this world has ever seen has either been brought to nothing or God will bring it to nothing in the future. As it's not been the case, if you study human history, what do you see? A kingdom rises up, they have supremacy, they have dominance, everyone thinks that it'll last forever, and yet what happens? Just as soon as they rose up, God brings them down and he brings them to nothing. And this is what human history is. One kingdom to another, to another, to another. They all rise and they fall. They come to an end. But not Christ's kingdom. His kingdom will never end. It is an everlasting kingdom because it is established by the decree of God. God has decreed that this will be the case. And when God makes a decree, he swears by something that is not greater than himself, but he swears by his own name because he cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. This is what God says in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes large, larger than all the garden plants, and it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. It begins as a mustard seed. You see it, you think, this is nothing. Nothing can ever come out of this. And yet, the end of it surpasses what you would have ever imagined, what you would have ever dreamed of. And so it is with the kingdom of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here we see that Christ, he will be anointed from heaven by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Christ. We know that this happened literally in Matthew chapter 3, that they saw the Spirit descend from heaven as a dove, and it rested upon Christ. So not only then is Jesus not only is he the Son of God, so he has a divine nature, but also as a son of man, right? He is both fully God and fully man. And as a man, he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon Christ. So he is more than equipped from heaven to fulfill his ministry, to do all that God has called him to do. That there is nothing lacking in Christ when it comes to his knowledge, his wisdom, his counsel, and his might. Everything he needs to rule the world in righteousness, Christ possesses all of these things because he is anointed from heaven by the Spirit of the Lord. Right? We know that the kings of this world, those who are ruling authorities, that the Bible does call them in Romans, it calls them servants of God. They are servants of God, and they are here on this earth in order to execute evil, execute wickedness, and to promote righteousness in the land. Yet we know that most rulers do not do this perfectly, right? They do not do this in righteousness. They do not do this with the wisdom of God, but rather they exercise their position and their authority many times for selfish gain, for things that are not good and right, but not Christ. Christ exercises his position perfectly, right? He will rule the world in righteousness because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And in the case of Christ, he has the Spirit without any measure, right? He has the Spirit. The Spirit does not have to contend with the flesh of Christ. So in the case of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, other men like this who were kings in Israel, and the Bible tells us that they were righteous men, that they were men of God, and as righteous men, they were filled with the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon them as well and equipped them to fulfill their ministry, but not like this. They did not have the Spirit of the Lord in the same measure as Christ did, and these men all still had to deal with the flesh. They still had a corrupt flesh that they had to wage war against. So these men, though they were righteous and though they were godly kings, yet they were still men. And they were merely men, and they were merely men who had a body of flesh that was waging war against the Spirit of Christ within them. So at times, they would rule with wisdom, but at other times, they would fail. Like in the case with Solomon. We know that Solomon was equipped with wisdom from God. And who did that wisdom come from? It had to come from the Spirit of the Lord, for he is the Spirit of wisdom. And he did at many times in his ministry display that wisdom, right? He exercised that wisdom for the good of the people and for the glory of God. But we know late in his life, idolatry came into the land because of Solomon, and that was not wisdom from God, but rather that was earthly, fleshly, carnal wisdom that comes from the flesh, but not with Christ. Christ will never do those things, for the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Christ, and he will always do what is righteous. He will always do what is consistent with the will of God. He will always do that which is wise in the sight of God. It is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Christ knew how to properly regulate his life before God. Christ knew the difference between good and evil. He had a perfect understanding of what was right in the sight of God, and he always lived according to this wisdom. Christ will never elevate in his kingdom that which is sinful, that which is foolish, that which is evil, as we see in our own day. Right? In our own day, that which is wise is considered by this world to be foolish, and that which is foolish is considered by this world to be wise. For men claim to be wise, but in reality, Romans chapter 1 tells us they are fools, but not Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is clothed with wisdom from God. He understands what is right and what is good. So in Christ's kingdom, a spade is called a spade. Wisdom is called wisdom. Folly is called folly. Sin is called sin. Did you know that? That sin exists today? This four-letter word that no one will use in our own day? Sin still exists. And in Christ's kingdom, he will make a distinction between what is good and what is evil. Christ will call sin, sin. Right? He will call righteousness, righteousness, and there will be no mingling of the two. There will be no confusing of the two in his kingdom because he is clothed with the Spirit of God and he has a spirit of wisdom and understanding. He has the spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of counsel. Right? Counsel is necessary because when the way seems dark, when it is difficult to discern what it is that we should do, we have to have counselors. Right? With many counselors, plans will succeed. And this is how it has to be in our own life. Because of our weakness, because we don't have everything that we need, we have to seek out counsel, especially when we make difficult decisions, so that we know what to do, so that we do that which is right in the sight of God. Well, Christ has the spirit of counsel. So no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how dark the way may appear, he will always know what to do. And he will do it perfectly. He will do it righteously. He's always able to discern the will of God. And he does not, Christ does not need to seek counsel from other men. He does not need counselors to come and to instruct him and to give him knowledge into the will of God, because by the Spirit of the Lord, Christ knew perfectly what to do. And the spirit of might. He has the power to accomplish it. He has the power to bring it about. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Christ had the fear of the Lord. So should we not have the fear of the Lord? People don't want to talk about fearing God anymore. But the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is a mark of a righteous man, is a mark of a believer, is a mark of someone who has been reconciled to God and someone who loves God. Christ had the spirit of the fear of the Lord. He did not fear man, but he feared God and he did the will of God, even if the will of God would bring him the ridicule of men. Because he was no respecter of men. His fear was of God, so he always did the will of God, even if it meant that men were going to put him to death unjustly. So his interest was not in pleasing men. His interest was in doing the will of him who sent him. His desire was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus feared God and not man, so he always did what was pleasing to God. Verse 3. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There it says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the wisdom of God. And the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. It's to do the will of God. And this is what Christ delights in. He delights in the will of God, not only for his own life, but he wants the will of God to be done in all of the earth. Right? He wants it to spread and to be known from pole to pole. Right? He wants it to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he says that because of this, he will not judge by what his eyes see. Christ has come to judge the world. Notice here in this passage, talking about the kingdom of Christ. If we went out and asked people, what do you think the kingdom of Christ is going to be all about? People would say love, peace, grace, mercy, all of these things, which are true if we understand them rightly. But here, what is the emphasis on? What is the focus of his kingdom? What is it placed upon in this passage? It is not on grace and love and mercy and peace, but rather it is on judgment, and it is through his judgment that he brings peace to the earth. Right? This is what this world ends in. This present world in which we live, it comes to a screeching halt at the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ will be exalted and his glory will be seen, in that he will judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge of all men. Amen. Every single person in this room today will stand in judgment before Christ, and he will render to each one according to what he has done. And when Christ enters into judgment with men, when he enters into judgment with this world, he will not judge by what his eyes see, and he will not judge and decide disputes by what his ears hear. Right? So often in this life, judgment is thwarted. Righteousness does not win the day because the judges are corrupt, because we cannot discern what is good and what is right and what we should do in this or that situation. The criminal goes unpunished either because he's not captured or there's not evidence to be brought forward that the judge can hear in order to give him what he deserves, or the judge himself is a crook and is an unjust and corrupt man, and so he thwarts judgment on this earth. For a judge, even the best judges in our day, can only judge by what they see, and they can only judge by what they hear. Also, we have a land filled with hypocrites. Hypocrites are everywhere. So many times justice is thwarted because hypocrites are able to deceive men with an outward show of righteousness. They wear a mask of hypocrisy with their religion, and they convince men that they are very good and godly and righteous men. And they get this name, even among believers, they might get this name that this is the case. But none of these things will work with Christ. For Christ is not merely judging by what he sees or what he hears. Though it is true that a man's actions will be brought into judgment, and a man's words will be brought into judgment by Christ. So what we see and what we do will be brought into judgment, but Christ has access to another source of information, right? He has access to another source of evidence that is the true determiner of what a person is. Amen. And what is the true determiner of a man? It is his heart. And though we cannot see the heart of man, Christ has access to this. Everything is open and bare before him. Christ can see the human heart. So when he judges the world in righteousness, he has everything he needs before him to make the right judgment. He has everything that he needs in order to know and to discern between who is righteous and who is wicked. For it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks onto the heart." Or Luke 16, verse 15. "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Christ then is uniquely equipped to execute his role as the judge of the world. And when he executes this role, he will do it to perfection. He will do it to perfection. And when he does it, it'll be one of two outcomes. There will be one of two outcomes for the people of this earth. For the one group, those who are his people, the righteous, there will be vindication. And for the other group, those who are his enemies, the wicked, there will be condemnation. And this is what the prophet says. He says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Here, this is the positive. This is his people. There is vindication for the poor and meek on the day of judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says poor and meek here, he does not mean that those who are poor automatically go to heaven. He does not mean that those who are poor automatically have the favor of God simply because they are poor. Even though this nonsense is being paraded today within the churches, that God has a special place in his heart for the poor, that the oppressed, the poor, those who are oppressed and poor physically, worldly, temporally in this life, that God loves them and he hates the rich. This is what the communists are telling us, but this is not the case at all. We know that without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Amen. We also know that many poor people do not have faith. Many poor people live godless, wicked lives. So even though they're poor, but because they're godless, God is not pleased with them, but God is against them because of their sin. And here, by judging the poor, he means judging the poor with favor. He means this in the sense of vindication, because he talks about equity. He will give equity to the meek of the earth. So we have to ask, will the wicked poor get this favorable judgment from Christ? Will those who are economically poor get a free entry into Christ's kingdom simply because they have no money? Of course not. Of course the Bible does not teach it. Actually, if we just flip over one page to Isaiah chapter 9, this is so clearly taught, it's inexcusable for anyone to think that this is the case. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17. It says, "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows." Right? Fatherless, widows, poor, strangers, aliens, sojourners, all of these groups are often mentioned in the Bible as those who are oppressed and afflicted. Yet here it says that God has no compassion on the fatherless and the widows. Now we have to ask why. Four, everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Godless and an evildoer. A godless widow, God will have no compassion on. An evildoing orphan, God will have no compassion on. A poor person whose mouth speaks folly, God will have no compassion on. So who is he talking about then when he's talking about the poor ones? That he gives judgment in righteousness to his poor ones. It has to be the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit. Those that he says, right, because he equates poor with the meek. The poor and the meek are put together. And who are those who are meek, but those who are humbled before God because of their sin, and they cry out to God for mercy. So it is not the economically poor who have the favor of God. It is the spiritually poor who will be vindicated by Christ. This is the same as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are meek and mild before God will receive equity from Christ, for in this life, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek and lowly, they are the ones who are harassed. They are the ones who are oppressed by the godless and the wicked and the evil doing, not because they commit sins against God, but because of their love for Christ and because of their righteous living. Right, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, as it says in Romans chapter 8. Those things which in this life bring them shame and ridicule, in the life to come, they will receive honor and vindication. Right? We should receive honor if we live a godly life. We should receive glory among people. People should see that and they should revere it. They should look at it as something that brings esteem to the man, that a person has faith in Christ, that he desires to live a godly and a righteous life. This should be the source of honor, but in this life, it is a source of shame. It is a source of contempt, of mocking, of ridicule, of persecution. But when Christ establishes his kingdom, he will give judgment for the poor and for the meek against their enemies. He will vindicate his people in the presence of their enemies. Which brings us to the other side. Vindication for his people and condemnation for his enemies. And that's what he says. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. This is the other side of the coin. Christ will judge the world in righteousness. And when he does so, he will separate people into one of two groups. The sheep will go to his right, and the goats will go to his left. The wheat he will gather into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus will separate the people. This is what it means when it says that he will judge the world. He will separate the people based upon what he sees in their heart. And then he will give to them according to what he has determined. He will give vindication for his people, and then he will destroy his enemies. Christ will execute the ungodly. We have to understand this. We have to know this. This is the case. Gentle Jesus, lowly Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. He will speak a word and he will kill every single wicked person. And then after that, he's going to throw every one of them into hell for all eternity. And the angels and the saints in heaven will praise his name when he does this, because it is glorious, it is righteous, it brings him glory and honor. So it's not something that we should be ashamed of. We will not be ashamed of it on the day in which it happens. And if we are ashamed of it now, it's not because we're doing what's right in the sight of God, but it's because we're ashamed of his word. This is what Christ will do to all the ungodly, to all the wicked, to all those who will not repent. And this is why we have to call them to repent. This is why we have to preach the gospel to them, because this is what's going to happen to them if they will not put their faith in Christ and turn away from their sin. He will kill them with the breath of his mouth. Jesus is lowly and meek and mild only toward his humble ones, only toward his sheep, toward the grieving sinner, right? The grieving sinner, he is like this, right? The bruised reed he will not break. The dimly burning flax he will not quench. But he does not carry this disposition toward the arrogant, toward those who are obstinate in their sin. Toward those, he has anger. He has wrath that is burning in a fury and a fire that will consume his adversaries. He will strike them with the rod of iron, and he will slay them with the breath of his lips. He is a savior to his people, and he is an executioner to his enemies. And this is what will happen. So which side are you on? Are you one of his? Are you one of his sheep? Then he will give you salvation. But if you're one of his enemies, if you are a goat, then he will execute you on the day of his judgment. Isaiah chapter 63. Everything that we need to know about the gospel, to know about faith in Christ, to know about what Christ is going to do, it's all found right here in Isaiah, right? We wouldn't have to go anywhere else, though we can go to many other places in the Bible. But Isaiah tells us everything that we need to know about the gospel and salvation and judgment, how to live a godly life, what it is that we ought to do. Isaiah chapter 63, he speaks of the second coming of Christ. He speaks of the judgment of Christ and what it will look like. Isaiah 63, verse 1. And this is talking about Christ. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? In your garments like he who has tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is what Christ will do on the day of his judgment. And this is why we must, this when they say flee the wrath to come, this is what it's talking about, that we have to flee. This is the wrath that's coming. It is Christ coming in his wrath, and he's going to make the nations drunk with his wrath, and he's going to splatter their blood all over the ground, and he's covered with it. This is why he's red, is because he's covered with their blood. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Right? As soon as you talk about judgment, as soon as you talk about wrath and destruction and condemnation, people immediately begin to cry, this is unjust, this is not fair, this is not right, this is unrighteous, he can't do this, isn't Jesus supposed to be loving and kind and all these types of things? They immediately protest when any word or any mention is made of the judgment of God. But lest someone charge Christ with unrighteousness in visiting his wrath upon his enemies, we are assured here that whatever the outcome of any man may be, whether it be salvation or whether it be condemnation, Christ does everything he does in perfect righteousness. Those whom he forgives and pardons from all their sins, he does so according to his righteousness. And those whom he executes in his wrath, he executes in his righteousness. So everyone who goes to heaven, everyone who enters into the kingdom of Christ will enter into that kingdom based upon the perfect righteousness of Christ. No one will get in an unjust way. And everyone who goes to hell, Everyone who is cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, they will get exactly what they deserve, and they will stand justly condemned by Jesus Christ. Because he does it all in righteousness. No wicked man will enter heaven, and no righteous man will go to hell. But the righteous will enter the kingdom of Christ. And by righteous, we mean those who have been made righteous by Christ. Not that we produce righteousness through our own works that get us in, but we are made righteous by Christ. We are given his righteousness. He takes our sins away on the cross, and he clothes us with his own righteousness, and this is done in a just way. So when we enter the kingdom of God, we will do so justly. But the wicked who are cast out, who are assigned to the lake of fire, they will get what they deserve according to the righteousness of Christ, and they cannot complain about it. And he's no respecter of men. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care if you're white or black. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman, if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're wicked, you're going to go to hell. If you're righteous, you will go to heaven. Right? He's no regarder of men. Right? He judges impartially. This is what Christ does. As it says in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And this is how Christ executes his role as judge. He is a righteous judge. He shows no favoritism, no regard to any man, but rather he will give to each one according to what he has done. So in his judgment, Christ is supported by his righteousness and his faithfulness. Right? When he takes on his judgment robes, they are upheld by his belt of righteousness and his belt of faithfulness. So then we can rest assured that he will perfectly judge the world. He will do it with perfect righteousness. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the wicked. Not one of his sheep will be lost. And not one godless, unbelieving man will escape the wrath of God Almighty. Amen. His judgment is perfect. It is inscrutable. It is without any flaw. He will bring it upon this earth. Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Here, this is describing the nature of his kingdom. It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of peace. But notice this peace that comes after what? It comes after judgment. After judgment, then it brings peace. So there is both righteousness and there is peace in the kingdom of Christ. And here he uses these animals to exemplify or to illustrate what his kingdom will be like. Those animals that are savage, that are wild, that are brutal, those animals that are untamable, like a lion, like a bear, like a wolf, like a leopard, these types of animals that are a threat to those animals that are domesticated, to those animals that are considered to be humble, they will become peaceful and calm. We know that this world, this present world, because of sin, is filled with strife. It is filled with strife, with violence, with death, with misery. And this is true not just in the world of men, but also in the created order as a whole. This present world is in turmoil. It is groaning, longing for its redemption. And a part of this turmoil that you see because of sin is seen in the animal kingdom, in that an animal is against another animal. This animal has a mortal enemy. The lamb has the wolf, and the wolf kills the lamb, right? The lion kills the fatted calf. This is the way it happens. And he's using this as an example of what Christ's kingdom will bring to this earth, right? In that it will bring peace. So the focus here is not on the animal kingdom, as if Christ is just an animal lover. The focus here is on peace. That's what he's bringing into view, is that his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. So he's not talking about animal paradise, but he's talking about peace and harmony. That those things who are at war in this present sinful world will be subdued by Christ, and there will be reconciliation that comes to this world. Now, ultimately, this must be applied to mankind, right? Because this is the problem in this present world. The problem isn't that wolves eat lambs, or that lions attack fatted calves, or that a poisonous snake exists, or that there are vipers that will come and bite and do those types of things, right? The problem in the world is not poisonous snake, but poisonous people. This is the problem. It's not savage animals, it's savage people. This is what people are like. This is what man is like in his natural state. They are brutal, violent, angry, malicious, envious people. This is what men are in their natural state. It is sin. It is the sin of men that has brought ruin and misery to this present world. This is what Titus 3:3 says. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. But not in Christ's kingdom. These things will not be permitted there. And that transformation begins to take place even now. When Christ's kingdom is seen, right? And right now, the kingdom of Christ exists in this present world in his church. It is among his people. Men and women who have been converted. Men and women who in their unconverted state, many were violent. They were filled with turmoil. They were filled with anger, with hatred, with malice. They were constantly embroiled in fighting and in strife. And yet those same people, when they are converted, a change takes place. Not perfectly. Not that we are put these things away completely. There still remains the remnants of the flesh. But those who were filled with strife and violence, they become peaceful. They become as peaceful as doves. This is what happened in Mark chapter 5 with a demoniac. He was a violent man, a deranged man, a threat, not only to himself. We know that he was a threat to himself because he was constantly cutting himself with rocks, but he was also a threat to everyone else, which is why they tried to chain him up. Yet what happened to him after he encountered Christ? Amen. After he came to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Not a mere mental knowledge, but saving knowledge. He had true faith in Jesus Christ. And what happened to that demoniac? He was a changed man. He was no longer ranting and raving and running around like a naked man, cutting himself, but he was clothed, sitting there in his right mind, humbly, quietly sitting at the feet of Christ. And this is what Jesus will do throughout all of his kingdom. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In Christ's kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, there will no longer be any danger. There will be no more violence. There will be no more savagery. There will be no more brutality of wicked men. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. And how is this peace accomplished? Because the wicked are destroyed. They will not enter into that kingdom. So there are no godless, evil, wicked, sinful people there. They will be destroyed. They will not occupy the kingdom of Christ. And then those who do enter into that kingdom will be made righteous by the blood of Christ. They will be perfected so that there will no longer be envy. There will no longer be malice. They will no longer hate others and hate themselves and be hated by all, but rather they will be both reconciled to God and they will be reconciled to one another through their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this kingdom will cover the entire globe. As the water covers the sea, so the knowledge of God will cover this world, and the result is it will be a world of peace and of harmony, and there will be no more danger, no more hurting, no more violence. All of these things will be done away with. The kingdom of Christ will be filled by righteous men and righteous women who have been made perfect because of the work of Christ, who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and who are made like Christ himself. For all who are there will know the Lord. And again, by know the Lord, they will know the Lord as the demoniac knew the Lord. Not a superficial knowledge, not a false knowledge of the Lord, right? But the true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God as the water covers the sea. There will be no more idolatry. There will be no more false religion. Islam will be done away with. Those people are violent. They're vicious people. But they won't be here anymore to harass the Christian church. The atheists, the communists, all these people who are so violent, who hate the believing church, they're going to be wiped away. They're not going to be there anymore. These idolatrous religions and idolatrous ideologies that produce so much strife and violence on this world, all of these things will be done away with, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And it will be a kingdom of peace. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here is the fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham. In your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Christ was king of the Jews, meaning that he was the king who came according to the flesh from the Jewish people. But he is not just king for the Jews. He is king for all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what he's talking about here. So even Isaiah knew that the church would be filled of believing Jews and believing Gentiles because the peoples will come to Christ. He will be a signal of salvation, a signal of redemption, a sign to the people of the true knowledge of God, of reconciliation to God, of redemption, of forgiveness of sins. This is the place to come. It'll be Christ who is lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Christ will be lifted up. And when he is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. People from every tribe and language and nation will come to Christ, and they will come to him for salvation. Not just for the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. All who put their faith in Christ. All who will willingly bow the knee to King Jesus. And when they do, they will find, as he said, his resting place will be glorious. That's heaven. That's the new heavens and the new earth, the place of rest for the people of God. It will be a glorious place that we will enter into. They will find it to be glorious. But not everyone's going to enter into that rest. Those who will not bow the knee to Christ, those who refuse to repent of their sin and refuse to obey Jesus Christ, they will find his wrath to be terrible. It is furious. It will consume them in everything that they do. And this is what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us this today because today is the day of salvation. It tells us what's going to happen in the future so that today we can be prepared for that day. And what is the only way that we can be prepared for the day of judgment? Faith in Christ and repentance of sin. This is what, and then we have to live a godly life from that day forward. So not fake faith, not just coming up here and praying some prayer, raising your hand, and then going your merry way and doing whatever you want. But true faith in Christ, true repentance of sin, and a desire to live a godly life from that day forward. And those who do such things, those who kiss the Son, those who willingly bow their knee to Christ, they will enter into the kingdom of Christ. And it will be a glorious kingdom. His resting place will be glorious. But those who will not do so, he will destroy them. He will wipe them off the face of the earth. And both of these outcomes are glorious. Both of these are praiseworthy, and God will be glorified for both. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May we take our refuge in Jesus Christ so that we aren't destroyed by him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today. Lord, you've taught us so clearly from your word. Lord, it's inexcusable for anyone sitting in this room, Lord, to not know that there is a day of judgment, and Lord, to not know that there are two outcomes on that day. One for the wicked, to those who will not repent. Lord, those who refuse to do so, Lord, who are so obstinate, so stubborn, and so hard-hearted in their sin that they will not bow to Christ. Lord, your word has taught us that they will be destroyed and that this destruction that comes upon them is just. it is right. Lord, it is what they deserve. Lord, we know as well that there is the other outcome, and that is the vindication of your people. That, Lord, those who have believed in you, Lord, who have gone to Jesus Christ as a refuge, Lord, as a place of safety, Lord, those who have seen that they are sinners, who deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation, and Lord, that they have fled to Jesus Christ, Lord, they have cried out to him for mercy. That, Lord, their outcome will be vindication. Lord, you will take your people to your resting place. You will take us to your kingdom. Lord, you have given us this kingdom. You've prepared it for us. And Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, open our eyes today, Lord, that we might see these truths. Lord, that it might, Lord, that they might weigh upon us. Lord, so that those who are sinners, Lord, that they might repent and turn away from their sin. Lord, that they might be reconciled to you. Lord, help us, Lord, who are believers, Lord, who have trusted in Christ, who have turned away from sin. Lord, may this knowledge of the day of judgment, Lord, be a reminder to us, Lord, to live a godly life. Lord, to put away the sin that so easily entangles us and to press on toward the kingdom of God. Lord, this present life is so filled with lies. There are so many deceptions here, Lord. Things that allure us. Things that are dangled before our eyes. They look so pleasing to us. Lord, we think that we have to have them. Lord, we are so often like Adam and Eve, there in the garden, who saw the fruit and it was pleasing to their eyes, and so they took it. They took that which was forbidden. Lord, you have told us that sin is forbidden. And yet, this world dangles sin in front of our face and tells us that it's pleasurable, that it's good. Lord, we need wisdom, Lord, so that we do not buy into this lie. Lord, we need this knowledge of the day of judgment so that we might remember that every word, every thought, Lord, every action, Lord, it'll all be brought to light. Lord, we need this knowledge so that we would quickly repent of our sin and that we would keep putting our faith in Christ. So, Lord, help us to have this knowledge, Lord, every day, a knowledge of judgment, and that, Lord, this knowledge would cause your people to be faithful to you. Lord, cause us to persevere. Lord, we thank you that you have raised up Christ. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have made him judge of the world. And Lord, you have fixed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness. And Lord, you have given a testimony to everyone of this by raising him from the dead. Lord, we thank and praise you for these things. And Lord, we pray that our Lord would come quickly, that he would come quickly and that he would take us, Lord, to be with him that we might enter into his kingdom. Lord, and until that day, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful and to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.